read together this morning in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We continue our progress through this letter, Philippians, and this week in chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 11. Philippians chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 11. And let me invite you to take up a pew Bible, if there's one nearby, one of the brown covered ones. And if you're not too sure where Philippians is, there's no shame looking up the index. That's what it's there for. Philippians, it's in the New Testament, after the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and Romans, and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then this short letter, Philippians. This week from chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 11. Where Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Amen, and may God bless to us these readings from his word. So, to Philippians chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 11. And at this point in the letter, Paul makes a digression. If you have the passage that we read earlier on open in front of you, you'll see that Paul's tone changes somewhat. In fact, he starts the beginning of chapter 3 with the word "finally." Some people will pass comment from time to time on the length of the sermon in the morning or in the evening. Paul had that problem too, to some extent, and he said "finally" and then went on to write something that was at least as long as what he'd already written. So beware when a minister says "and finally." Never know how much is yet to come. He makes a digression, though, and we see in these early verses of chapter 3 another of the purposes that Paul had in writing to the church in Philippi fulfilled. As Paul went around on his missionary journeys, starting churches where previously there had been none at all, and revisiting churches to encourage them and build them up in their faith and teach them and help them with their problems, Paul was being followed around by a group of, they may have been mainstream Jews, they may have been Jews who were kind of latching on to Christianity, a group of people who were discrediting Paul, who were trying to undermine his ministry, who were following on afterwards, saying, "Listen, Paul only gave you half the story, here's the rest of it." and who sought to dominate these young churches. There were people who were saying that before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew. Before you could really be converted to Christianity, you had to be converted to Judaism. And so these people are called the Judaizers. Before you can really become a Christian, before you can really be right with God, you have to become a Jew. Because the Jews are God's Old Testament people. The Jews, if you like, are the Old Testament church. The Jews are still God's people in a special way. Before you can really become a Christian, if that means becoming one of God's people, then you have to kind of go back to the beginning and follow the chronological order, and you must become a Jew first, and then you can be a Christian. And the sign of becoming one of God's people in the Old Testament, the visible sign that was given, was circumcision. And so these people were going around these churches saying that you had to be circumcised. Now, Paul could hardly be more forceful in the language that he chooses to tell these early churches that these people are wrong. Absolutely wrong. The Jews regarded non-Jews as dogs. They called Gentiles Gentile dogs. They were disgusting. And for Jews, the dog was just the worst animal. It was the lowest of the low. The animal that received most contempt. A dog. Called Gentiles dogs. They regarded non-Jews, Gentiles, as outside of the purposes of God. They thought that they were doing God's work. They thought that they were doing Jehovah's work when they hated non-Jews. But of course, Paul knows that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. Paul knows that in Christ that barrier, that difference between Jew and Gentile is broken down. Paul knows that all who come to Christ are made one. Paul knows that Christ has died for men and women of all nations. And people of every nation and every tongue inherit, as it were, the same birthright as a son or a daughter of the living God in Christ. So these people who insisted that you had to become a Jew first before you could become a Christian, in actual fact, are going against God's purposes. And so Paul turns the language on their heads. He calls them the dogs. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do not God's work, but who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. There is a deeper issue that Paul goes on to write about in the rest of the passage that we read. Now, you may not think that the question of becoming a Jew first before you can become a member of the Church of Scotland is a very live issue for us at the moment. That may not be the biggest question on most of our minds. Ought we to become a Jew before we can become a member of the Church of Scotland? But the issue that lies underneath, the one that preoccupies Paul in the rest of the passage that we read, is in actual fact an issue of tremendous relevance, of absolutely vital importance, that has a tremendous amount to say to all of us, whether we are members of the church or whether we aren't, whether we have been members for a long time or only a short time. It has a great amount to say. You see, what Paul is saying, goes on to say, is that merely external religion is in a very real sense our worst enemy. C.S. Lewis says at one point in his book Mere Christianity that religion is the final stronghold of fallen man. Now there is an irony to what Paul writes in these these verses, and it's an irony that we have to grasp. Paul is saying, he imagines one of these Judaizers standing there as he's writing away, or as he's dictating the letter. He says, okay, you want to try and count credits. You want to try and show what you have done to earn your right relationship with God. You want to try and do certain things so that you can then become a Christian and then be right with God. And he indulges in a little bit of what he calls, when he writes in the same vein to the Corinthians, a little bit of foolishness. He says, listen to this. You think you've got your credits, you think you've got your criteria, listen to mine. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, I'm of the people of Israel, I am a Jew by birth, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, that small and faithful tribe in the south. Jerusalem was in the territory of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, good Hebrew parents, and I'm their good Hebrew son. What I've inherited far outweighs all your credits. Then he says, look at what I've done in regard to the law. I was a Pharisee. In terms of zeal, I was persecuting these Christians, all these Gentiles. As regards to righteousness according to the law, absolutely faultless. All this that should have been to my profit, all this which according to the way that the Judaizers thought should have counted immensely with God, all this that should have qualified Paul for heaven at least, he says, was not profit. Didn't stand for him. It wasn't to his credit. It wasn't to his advantage. In fact, it was loss. When Paul says loss, what he means is that it stood against him. It was a debit, not a credit. It was a detriment. All the things that Paul could quote as things that he has done as a good Jew, one of the best, to persuade God to love him, to make himself right with God, all those things, he says, were obstacles, they were impediments, they stood in the way of me coming to faith in Christ. They gave me a false sense of security. What they did was prevent me from seeing God's judgment upon my goodness. And that's the irony that lies at the heart of what Paul is writing in these verses. That's what lies at the very core of what Paul wants to get these Philippians to grasp as they're being hounded by these Judaizing dogs. That the cross of Christ is a judgment upon sin, and part of human sin is self-righteousness. Part of our sin is thinking that we can persuade God to love us by what we do. What Paul is counting as loss, what Paul describes as detriment, what Paul speaks of in terms of rubbish, things that cluttered up and stood in the way of him coming to faith in Christ, the things he is talking about are not vile, horrible sins, as we might think. He's not talking about murder. He's not talking about gross immorality. He's talking about religion. If we can bring the argument up to date, he's talking about being a good church member or a good church goer. We could go through those verses 4, 5, and 6. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Baptized as a Wayne at the font, I was there. My mum and dad. Of the people of Scotland, I was a member. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Well, I was in the Bible Belt in Scotland, or I was one of those who really went to church every Sunday. A Hebrew of Hebrews. My parents were members of the church. I was a member too. It ran in the family. A church member of church members. In regard to all that was required in the church, oh, I was one of its office bearers. I was a Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for zeal, I was there all the time. I even went and made life miserable for those who didn't go to church on Sunday. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. As for making myself right in terms of all the establishment and in terms of all the way the church does things, I was without fault. But it was all loss. It was all detriment. There is a sense in which what Paul is writing here in this passage goes straight to the core, straight like an arrow to the core of our religious problem. The problem of us thinking that our religion counts with God when we lay Christ to one side. You see, if our religion persuades us that we don't need a saviour, if our religion tells us that we are all right, thank you, and I'm a good Christian, and I don't need all this Christ business. If our religion persuades us that we don't need God in the most fundamental depths of our lives, if our religion seeks to just reinforce to us that we can do it all ourselves, thank you. If our religion pats us on the back and says, God must love me for this, and it is our worst enemy. Our worst enemy. And we would almost be better off without it. If that's what religion does in a land, then we had better tear down church buildings. If that's what religion does to a nation, then we had better scrap it. True religion comes after Christ, and not instead of him. It's like saying, I don't need a doctor when you're dying of cancer. Is that all that Paul has to say? Is he just saying that mere religion is in fact was his worst enemy? His greatest loss, his greatest detriment, the rubbish in his life. Is Paul just echoing the verse in Isaiah where Isaiah says that all our righteousness, all our very best, is as filthy rags before God? Is he just saying that? No. Martin Luther said that before we know God as our friend, we have to know him as our enemy. Now, Paul has plenty to say about knowing God as our friend. We have to hear God's no upon our attempts at self-righteousness, but when we do, then afterwards we hear God's yes. And there is a tremendously positive side in what Paul is saying in this passage. And in a sense, the positive side of what Paul is saying has two edges to it. It's like a sword. And both edges are gilt, they're both gold. It's beautiful what he writes. In the first place, in verse 9, the positive side is that though we can have no righteousness of our own, though we cannot make ourselves right with God, though we are the most religious people on earth, and we can still fail and will still fail, and we will even put our religion up as an obstacle to make us tell ourselves and other people that we don't need Christ, thank you, I've got the church. Even though all that might be true, there is a righteousness that comes from God. What we lack, God provides. What we can never do for ourselves, God does for us. Paul is writing to the Philippians in the same kind of language in which he writes to the Roman Christians. In the early passages of his letter to the Romans, he talks about how rank pagans stand condemned before God because of their sin. And then he goes on to talk about how religious people, the Jews of the day, stand condemned before God outside of Christ. And then in chapter 3 of his letter to the Romans, in verse 21, there is a fantastic word, but now a righteousness from God has appeared. And that's what he says here. Talks about it in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. A right relationship with God, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. It's a present. It's sheer grace. Sheer grace. Of course, it offends our pride. It offends our self-sufficiency. All we can do is receive it. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We have no rights to it. All we can do is receive it. But it's there. That right relationship with God that we need, that perhaps with our deepest longings we crave for. We've seen Christians and we want what they've got. We know there has to be more to this life than what we have at the moment. We know that we need peace with God. We know that we've done wrong and that those wrong things can't be undone and they stand against us. What Paul is saying, that there is a righteousness and it comes from God. It's there, handed to you, given to you in Christ, in his dying on the cross, to bear even the sins of our religiousness, in his rising from the grave to give us a new life that no religion can ever provide. That's the first edge to this positive sword. And the second we see in verses 7 to 11. So alienated from God by sin, now we can know him. It's the great thing that Paul wants to do, to know him. To know God as the ground for salvation. To know God as my Lord. My Lord. To know God as number one. To know his surpassing greatness. To know that his greatness exceeds everything else. To know the power of his resurrection. The power in his life and in the life of the Philippians that God the Father exerted when he raised his Son from the dead. That power that conquers even death. To know him by sharing in his sufferings. As Christ was hated, so Paul knows that he is hated. As Christ was persecuted, so Paul knows that he is going to be persecuted, as he has been already. But that just means sharing with Christ. That means following the steps that Christ has already marked out. And knowing not only the power of the resurrection in his life, but also knowing the resurrection itself. And no religion could do that. Being a Hebrew of the Hebrews could never do that for anybody. Being a Church of Scotland member, elder, minister, moderator, whatever, can never do that for anybody. But God can and does and can do it for us. Our religion, if that's all there is, stands not as a gate open wide for us to enter and to know God It stands as an obstacle in front of a gate that is locked. But Christ himself steps through the gate, kicks aside the obstacles, and he reaches into our lives and claims us for himself and as his own. And having got a grip of us, with a hold that lasts for all eternity, with a hold that absolutely nothing can ever break, he leads us through the gate that he has opened into his kingdom, doing everything for us that we could never do for ourselves. And then, we become properly and truly and genuinely religious. We're going to close by singing a hymn about Christ. Not about the church, not about religion, but about Christ. And maybe there are some here this morning who need to sing this hymn, in a sense, for the very first time, seeing the true significance of it.